If someone were to ask you to pray for them, what might be the greatest prayer request that you could offer on their behalf? I think most of us might answer, well, it depends. It depends. If they're sick, then I might offer a prayer for healing or for strength. If they're under pressure, I might pray for a relief of that pressure, or that they might have perseverance through the pressure. If there was some relational issue in their family, maybe I would pray that there would be understanding, or they would have wisdom, or they would have grace in dealing with that situation. If they were going through some great trial, I might pray that God would give them perseverance through that trial, or bring relief, or bring help for them to be able to find their way through it. And all of these are great prayer requests that would be appreciated by the people that asked you to pray for them, and would be taken seriously by God. Yet, would these be the greatest prayer request that you could offer on behalf of another person? Well, the Apostle Paul was a man of prayer. And we see throughout the 13 letters that he wrote in the New Testament that he prayed for others, and we also discover some of the content of his prayers. And surprisingly, never once do we see Paul ask for a change in the circumstances of the people that he prays for. He prayed regularly for what he considered to be the greatest need in his readers' lives. And it continues to be your and my greatest need today. And if we learn to pray this for each other, we will pray for what we need most in our lives. What is this need? Well, it's found in the early parts of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul starts by praising God for who he is and what he has done in the lives of believers. And then he starts to talk about his prayer life. And he tells them that he constantly prays for them, but then he goes on to tell them what he's praying for them. And here we will discover what Paul considered the most important prayer he could offer up on behalf of others. And we're going to find out what he prays, and then this will launch us into several reasons why prayer is great. And my prayer is that God will use these reasons that we're going to be talking about today to spur you on and inspire you to a deeper, fuller hunger for God and his fellowship. And then we're going to meet at the Lord's table, where Jesus purchased our privilege to have life with God and enter into prayer with the Father. So, as I read Ephesians 1:15 to 23, or as you follow along, I want you to see if you can discern what is the greatest prayer request that we can offer on behalf of one another. So Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, there's a lot there in eight verses. And when you look at the first part of Ephesians, I would describe it as Paul is very excited about God and what God has done. In fact, it seems like Paul cannot help himself but pour out word after word about all that God has done. For in fact, verses 3 to 14, is one sentence in Greek, 77 words of pouring out of all the great things that God has done and provided for his people. And he cannot stop in verses 15 to 23. Because he talks about all that God has done for us and who God is. And then he says, now I pray. I pray because I have heard of your faith. But what does he pray about? Does he pray, well, and I pray that you're going to have a good day on the day that you read this? No. Does he pray that things will go well in their lives? No. Does he pray that their circumstances will improve? No. Verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Or I pray that you might grow in your knowledge of God. So the most important gift God can give to us is himself. And the greatest prayer request we can make for another is that our friends know God better. And this is not just knowledge about God, but relational knowledge of knowing God. You can know something about a famous person, but you don't know them like their family, like their loved ones do. And we can know facts or claims about God from the Bible and from other Christians, but we don't know him relationally unless we enter into a relationship with him. And how do you get to know someone? You talk to them, or you communicate with them, and they communicate back to you. And that happens in prayer. So this leads us to the first reason why prayer is great. Prayer is one of the primary ways we get to know God. And in his book on prayer, Tim Keller writes, "Knowing God better is what we must have above all if we are to face life in any circumstance. Paul's main concern is for their public and private prayer life, and he believes that the highest good is communion or fellowship with God." Keller also writes, "By praying this way, Paul assumed the priority of their inner life with God." But he writes, and I've shared you this quote before as I was first reading through this book, most contemporary people base their inner life on their outward circumstances. Their inner peace is based on what other people think of them, or their social status, or prosperity, or performance, or on things going well. And Christians do this as much as anyone. Paul teaches that for believers, it should be the other way around. Our inner peace should depend on our inner life and our inner walk with God. And then no matter what circumstances come our way, we can go through them with the grace that God gives to us. So Paul desires that the Ephesians know God better. And then he goes on to describe some specific realities about knowing God that he hopes that they will discover. So if you're following along on the message insert, this is 1.1. He prays in verse 19, "I pray that having the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know the hope to which he has called you." God has called men and women, young men, young women, boys and girls to himself. And this calling is not only for this life, but for eternity. It is a calling that will endure through eternity. It is the great hope that no matter what trouble we face during our earthly lives, we have an eternal hope because of our relationship with God. And this great hope can sustain us even in the face of death. This past week, I had the privilege of officiating at my Aunt Martha Anderst's funeral in Medicine Hat. Aunt Martha lived to be 93 years of age, so God gave her a long life, 6 children, 13 grandchildren, and about as many great-grandchildren. She was weak. She was frail. She was a believer. So everything was in place for it to truly be a celebration. Of her life and the fact that she was with Christ, yet at the cemetery, there is this grievous finality. No more communication with Aunt Martha in this life. No more could her kids call her and just hear her soft voice. No more could the grandkids go and spend time gathering in Aunt Martha's wisdom. Gone. And yet, what comforted that family at that moment? Their hope. The eternal hope to which they had been called and she had been called. And if this eternal hope can help us in one of life's hardest moments, it can help us in whatever else we face in this life as we know and gain a greater understanding and appreciation of the hope to which we have been called. But Paul does not only pray that they grow in their knowledge of the hope to which they've been called. He also prays that they know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So this is 1.2 on your outline. Now, what is this glorious inheritance? This glorious inheritance in the saints. It could be the adoption that we experience into the family of God and the incredible blessing we have to be part of this diverse community of people from all over the world, from all different ages and times. We are adopted into this glorious inheritance of the saints. Even today in our discovery class, our new discovery class, there were people who had been born in all different parts of the world who were part of our group and had been brought together in this discovery class. And at the funeral, following the funeral this past week, there were so many people there from my past. And I wished I had all day to sit down and talk with every one of them to see what's happening in their lives and where things are at. But that never seems to happen in this life, does it? We always don't have quite enough time to catch up with all the people that God brings into our lives and blesses us. And yet, in the next life, we will have time, eternity, to discover the riches of God's family. So that's one possibility. It's the riches of the people, or it could refer to life in God and with God forever, because God is unlike any person you have ever met. You will never get bored with God if you seriously go into him and his word and who he is. It's not like we're going to go along in our relationship with God and finally come to the end of him and get bored with him because, you know, we know everything. We will never come to that end with God. The riches of our inheritance with God will include a life where sin is absent in eternity, where we are whole, where relationships are free from any baggage, any suspicion, and any threat. We will live in a large community free from disease and death. There will be no tears because of God, and this glorious inheritance will last for eternity. And Paul prays that the Ephesians will know God and the riches of his inheritance. And the third piece of knowing God that Paul prays about in verse 19 is, I pray that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. So there should be a 1.3 underneath point one. These are all still related to point one. The immeasurable greatness of God's power. Paul wants them to know and experience the power of God in their lives. And this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, have you ever thought about how much power it took to raise Jesus from the dead? That power had to reverse the effects of death. It had to regenerate cells that had died and restart bodily systems that had shut down. And it had to bring Christ's spirit back from paradise into Christ's body. And all this was done by God speaking a word. And that is the power God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And that same power is the power that God wants to work in our lives. And we experience that power when we walk with God and he changes our hearts and changes our lives and does change circumstances and does change situations according to his will and does change other people. Now, with whatever you're facing today, do you think it would help you to know more deeply the hope to which you've been called? To know more deeply the richest inheritance of the faith and with the saints, and to know the resurrection power of God in your life. That's what Paul prays for the Ephesians, and that's why we must pray for one another. This is what we must pray for ourselves, that we will know God more deeply so we can face whatever life brings. And prayer is great because it is a primary means of connecting with God. But prayer is also great because it can serve as an infallible test of our spiritual integrity. Our personal, private prayer life reveals much about the reality of our walk with God. No one knows about your personal, private prayer life and where it's at except you and God. And we can project the image that we're Christians. Oh, and we love God. Yet if we seldom, if ever, connect with him one-on-one in prayer, we're in danger of hypocritical living. Jesus had a lot to say about hypocrites, if you remember. A hypocrite is basically someone who puts on an act. that they are someone or something they really aren't. And before revealing the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 5, and 6, Jesus says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen in secret. And Keller writes, the infallible test of spiritual integrity, Jesus says, is your private prayer life. Many people will pray when they are required to by cultural or social expectations, or perhaps by the anxiety caused by troubling circumstances. But those with a genuine relationship with God as Father will inwardly want to pray, even though nothing on the outside presses them to do so. And Keller challenges us by writing, to discover the real you, look at what you spend your time thinking about when no one is looking, when nothing is forcing you to think about anything in particular. John Owen, a Puritan pastor and writer in the 17th century, warned popular and successful pastors this way. He said, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, and the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. Prayer is great because the presence or absence of it can be used by God to unmask the reality of our lives. Third, prayer is great because prayer is hard. Now, that sounds strange at first, but I want you to think for a moment about something great that you have seen. A great monument, a great building, a great marriage, a great athletic performance, a great piece of art, a great piece of craftsmanship. And with that in mind, do you think that that greatness came easily? Or do you think it involved an incredible amount of hard work and perseverance? Keller writes, I can think of nothing great that is also easy. Prayer then must be one of the greatest things in the world because it's hard. And if you think that hearing a couple messages about prayer in the fall is going to suddenly transform your prayer life into three easy steps, you're mistaken. Prayer requires great struggle, yet when we admit this, we can gain encouragement because we're together in this struggle. And you might be thinking, oh, well, prayer comes easy for that person over there, but it's hard for me. I'll tell you, friends, I have never met a person who has said, yeah, prayer is really easy for me. Prayer is hard. To go deeper in prayer will require perseverance and lifestyle changes and struggle. Part of the reason why these need to take place is because we can fill our lives with that which is trivial and spiritually empty and still think we're full. We're too busy to pray because we've got all these activities and trivial things to do. Keller quotes 19th century theologian Austin Phelps' book on prayer called The Still Hour. And Phelps explains numerous reasons why there's such dryness in prayer and how to endure through it, especially as we start out. The first thing we learn in attempting to pray is our spiritual emptiness. And this lesson is crucial. We are so used to being empty spiritually that we do not recognize it as emptiness until we start to pray. We don't feel it until we begin to read what the Bible and others have said about the greatness and promise of prayer. And then we finally begin to feel lonely and hungry for God. And this is an important first step to fellowship with God. In the beginning, the feeling of poverty and absence usually dominates, but the best guides urge us not to turn back, but rather endure and pray in a disciplined way until we get through from duty to delight. Now, why would we attempt something that requires so much struggle and hard work? Well, Keller writes, the vivid reorientation of our minds and the overall sense of God on our hearts comes more frequently and sometimes in startling ways, interspersed with times of struggle and even a sense of absence, but it eventually bears fruit because God seeks for us to worship Him and to communicate with Him through prayer. Why is prayer great? Number four, prayer is central to the Bible storyline. God's people prayed throughout the Bible. In Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prayed with familiarity and directness. In Exodus, Moses secures Israel's liberation through prayer. King David composes much of the Bible's prayer book, the Book of Psalms, through years of struggle and suffering. Hannah prays for a son who becomes Samuel. Mary prays her way through the news that she is going to bear the Savior, the Son of God, as a virgin. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Jesus healed people through prayer. Jesus cast out demons through prayer. Jesus prayed fervently with great cries in his darkest hour. And he prayed all the way through, even on the cross. Immediately after the Lord's death and resurrection, the disciples prepare for the future by praying. Leaders of the New Testament church are selected by prayer. All Christians in the New Testament are expected to have a regular, devoted, faithful, fervent prayer life. Prayer is so great that wherever you look at it or look in the Bible, you will find it. And Keller writes, everywhere God is, prayer is. And since God is everywhere and infinitely great, prayer must be all pervasive in our lives. And lastly, why is prayer great? Number five, it is the pathway to inexhaustible riches with the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord. And I'm not talking about money riches or material blessings. I'm talking about the riches of fellowship with the Lord. And next week, we're going to be talking about what is prayer and trying to get a little more handle on defining it. But today, I'm going to close with a poet who tries to broaden our minds to what prayer is and can be. Sometimes we limit prayer to talking to God, which is a good starting point as a definition, but it can be so much more. And Keller quotes this poet, George Herbert, who lived in the early 1600s, and he wrote a poem entitled Prayer that tackles prayer in 100 words using no verbs and provides us with 26 images of prayer. And he wants to open up our hearts to the vastness and greatness of God that can be discovered through this gift called prayer. And so, as I share this poem, maybe you want to just close your eyes and ask God to just pick out one of these 26 images of prayer that he wants to impress upon you as you go forward into communion and into this week about what prayer is and how it can connect us to God. So here we go. Prayer. The church's banquet, angels' age. God's breath in man returning to his birth. The soul in paraphrase, heart in pilgrimage. The Christian plumb line sounding heaven and earth. Prayer, engine against the Almighty, sinner's tower. Reverse thunder, Christ's side piercing spear. The 6 days world transposing in an hour. A kind of tune which all things hear and fear. Prayer, softness and peace. And joy and love and bliss. Exalted manna, gladness of the best. Heaven in ordinary man, well dressed. The Milky Way, the bird of paradise. Prayer, church bells beyond the stars heard. The soul's blood, the land of spices, something understood. O Lord God, we live in a culture that in some ways could be described as anti-prayer. Not that anyone has said, you know, I'm against prayer, although we've seen that already in our schools, our public schools, but all the distractions, all the things that can take up our time, all the training that comes with we have to see something and be entertained to hold our attention works against stopping and being in silence and coming before you and not just rushing through our time to tick it off our list, but to simply be in your presence, hearing from you through your word, responding to you in prayer. It seems foreign to our culture today to stop and do that. Abnormal. Lord, we need your help to swim against this stream. We need your help if we think we must check our phone as soon as it beeps and stop praying. We need your help if we think the most important thing that we can do is get going at our work before we talk to you. We need your help when we think we're too busy to pray. And yes, we've reflected today on the reality that prayer is hard. And the enemy does not want us to go deeper in this. And he wants us, if we haven't been praying, to keep going along just fine, thinking, you know, this is just fanatical talk for the religious extremists. But my life is fine without prayer. That's exactly what the enemy wants us to think, Lord. So help us, Lord, stir in our hearts this hunger for you and stir in us the courage to ask that question of one another. How's your prayer life? And when we're inspired to pray for one another, along with the circumstantial requests that are real, and are needy, help us to remember to pray for each other that we will know you better. For in you is our greatest hope and our richest inheritance and the greatest resurrection power. As we come to your table now, Lord Jesus, we recognize your example in prayer, your perseverance in prayer, and your prayer for us that is ongoing even today. You're interceding at the right hand of God for us. And so in light of that reality that you're praying for us, even as we come to your table, speak to us, draw near to us, hear our prayers. Amen.